Lord be with you.
And with
us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful morning you've blessed us with. We thank you for this opportunity to discuss the things that you call us to do in our daily lives, both in offices and in homes and all that we put our hands to. We ask that as we particularly wrap up with this notion of how work tends to be frustrating and to go wrong, that you would give us encouragement, that we would be able to mitigate the ways that work does fall apart because of the work that you're doing in and through us and in the world. So bless us now as we look at this last piece of the frustration and the futility of work, and would we get a greater glimpse of both your goodness and the call that you have on our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
Let's see here. We have been looking, as we've said, gosh, it's been, what, 6 or 7 weeks now that we've been at this? And we've seen the goodness of creation. We had this incredible calling to cultivate the created world, to bring out its potential, mirroring God's activity. And we also were called to basically be God's instrument for providing for the needs of others, serving the common good. And as I prayed, sin and its entrance into the world has made everything go amok. So now that work is marked by fruitlessness, futility, frustration, thorns and thistles, we can envision far more than we want to do or are able to do. We now struggle, right? And we, even those who are lucky to have the joy of seeing the fruit of their labors come to a glimpse of what they want it to be, even they know something of what we looked at last week with Ecclesiastes and the meaninglessness of all things under the sun. So eventually somebody, if you start a business and it goes well, you have to die and hand it over to the next person. And eventually the teacher of Ecclesiastes says even this is vanity, meaningless. And it was tempting, I think, to have a pretty gloomy view of all things. But again, I remind you that we're looking at the ways work goes bad, and kind of, thankfully, work under the sun is not the only kind of thing. There's more to the story. We have an eternal God who redeems all things. But we want to approach work both not with kind of an idealism. If we only looked at, you know, the first couple chapters of Genesis without the fall, we'd be prone to maybe expect too much from our work. We would have not a realistic understanding of work. And then also we can avoid cynicism by looking at having a proper expectation that our work, the things that we do, don't often go as we want to, and that God is, in fact, doing something about that. And so this week, we're going to look at the last way that things in our work tend to go wrong. We now see that work becomes selfish. Work exposes our hearts, in a sense. And what we see underneath in all of our hearts is that we've constructed idols in our very hearts. We'll talk about idolatry in a bit, but we're going to look at a few things. So y'all have Bibles in your pews?
Yeah, the new ones.
They're new ones in here?
Yeah,
oh, wow.
Beautiful.
Look
That's
at these.
Jeff was passing to you this morning. He wanted to show you the new one.
The new Bible. I was holding it. There we go. All right. So we are going to look at a great place to start, Genesis chapter 11. For if you want to know how work becomes selfish, this is a great place, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. This is the Tower of Babel. We've seen work have this amazing call at the start that we were meant to cultivate the created world, and it's a joyful thing. But by Genesis 4, when sin's entered the world, all of a sudden technology has become simply a means to power. And you have Cain killing Abel, and you have all sorts of technologies becoming existent, and really you see this downward spiral from Genesis 3 and 4 all the way down through Noah, and ultimately climaxing with this story in Genesis 11. Would somebody like to read it's only 9 verses there, but would somebody read all of that for us? I don't know why I said 8, but all 9 verses of chapter 11.
Go for it, son.
Oh.
And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn thoroughly." They had brick for stone and wood for wood. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not want to understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and left off building, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Wonderful. Thank you. What things come to your mind when you read this story? Anyone reading this for the first time? Yeah? It's a great story. And you may be wondering, how is this the climax of, you know, you've got people killing one another in Genesis 4. How is this any worse? Well, hopefully we'll get a better glimpse of that. But what things stand out to you in this little passage about the Tower of Babel?
They already knew the consequence of their action. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, they already knew the consequence.
Yeah, well, and maybe that was their fear, I think. You could rightly read into it that maybe the consequence was actually more giving them what they feared most, which would be one of the ways to look at it. But that's clearly one of the things that they didn't want to do, was to be spread about, and we'll talk about that. Why are they building this tower? To make a name for themselves. And I think this gets, I mean, that phrase right there gets at one of the most pressing temptations of our hearts on this side of the fall, to approach our work, to make a name for ourselves. I think there's another thing we see in verse 3, why they're building this tower. They had, in some ways, it was innovative. They had found a new way. This is what commentators agree. It says, "Come, let us make baked bricks and burn them thoroughly." Most commentators believe that they found a new innovative way of making something really big, a new kind of brick by burning it thoroughly, and or baking it thoroughly, that now all of a sudden it can hold pressure that's put upon it in a new way, not just out of stone, and so they can build this radical temple. And I think in some ways, or this radical building, but you know, building the tallest building in the world, it's one of those perennial things that's gone down through the centuries. Was it the Sears Tower? It seems like there's always a new building that seems to be going up, that this taps into this desire to make a name for yourselves, which goes again, last week we looked at just, we don't want the things that we do to be meaningless, and so we try to do something grandiose, something amazing, and efforts to hopefully will be remembered. And the stark reality of Ecclesiastes is even the greatest things in the world will eventually crumble and turn to dust. But this temptation of making a name for oneself, that was, and the goal was not just innovation, right? That would have been a good thing that would prior to the fall, but after the fall, now all of a sudden we have this desire not to bless others and to glorify God, but now to see our work as a means for our own self-actualization, our own achievement and production, to make ourselves seem great. So the goal was power. It was nothing short of glory itself. And to make a name for oneself, that was a way of constructing your own identity. And there's two ways that they were seeking to make a name for themselves. In verse 4, we see this. We see that they were building a tower to the heavens. And most commentators here think that that reference to the heavens, it taps it. They were looking to this project, their work, to give them something that only can come from heaven, something that God himself can give. They were looking to their work to receive something that only God himself would be able to offer. And that tends to make us think of materialistic approaches to our work, individualistic goals and dreams to make ourselves great. But as Heather referenced, there was another way they were making, they were seeking to make a name for themselves, and it was in this phrase, lest we be dispersed. Clearly, this was a consequence that God gave them, but I think it's also a fear that they had. Now, why might that, what might that tell us about what's going on in their hearts? Well, you know it. It's this amazing project. You're around these other like-minded people doing this incredible task, and the excitement and the energy of being around other folks, it's a cool group to be a part of. And that's a bit, it's not just the using your own gifts and talents to make yourself great, but there's another way that we can, that our work can become selfish, that we can make a name for ourselves, is by attaching ourselves to some group that is after a great goal. So there's both what I want you to see, an individualistic way of doing something to make a name for yourselves, and there's also some kind of a communal or corporate way of making a name for yourself. You're getting in with a crowd that's cutting edge and edgy, and all of a sudden the reputation that comes with that is a way that you're making a name for yourself. And now both of those temptations, right, can be devastating. To look to our work individualistically to make a name for ourselves, often we'll look to our gifts, our what we can produce, that gives us comfort. It makes us feel like we're in control of our worlds. On the other hand, thinking about attaching ourselves, making a name for ourselves by joining a group, it can often lead to prejudice and putting down others who are maybe not in that same in crowd, who are not after the same task. And so you have this kind of idolatry that's both individualistic and communal. And so, in short, what they were doing in the Tower of Babel was that they were looking for glory, individual glory, and they were looking in some sense for relationship, which are good things, right? But ultimately they can be only found in God alone. And in their work, they were beginning to look for those both individually and in their nation, that they were this group project that they were involved in. So I want us to flip over to another Bible story, the book of Esther. This is a great, I remember every time I open Esther, it seems like it's a middle school girl's Bible study. And Grace Anna, actually, my daughter, was just in this Bible study that several folks were leading during the Wednesday group. There's so much in Esther beyond for just little girls. There's great truths for all of us. And that's what we're going to do a deep dive in today, is we're going to look, okay, these principles that we're talking about with the making a name for ourselves in Genesis, we're going to see these kind of play out in the story of Esther. So just, let's see, I don't even know where. It's right before Job. There we are. All right, page 384, is that where it starts?
382,
okay. Fantastic. Yeah. So that's where we'll get to. But we're going to do a little deep dive into Esther to see what this tells us about, all right, if we're not supposed to use our work as an opportunity, either corporately or individualistically, to make a name for ourselves, what would be the opposite of that? Esther gives us a great illustration of all of that. So Esther, when was Esther written? What's going on at the story? To sum up, basically, you've got the Jewish nation has been conquered multiple times by this point. They are in exile in Babylon, and ultimately the Persians and their king Xerxes, or in Esther, the Jewish name is Ahasuerus. He is now the king who is over Persia, and the dispersed Jews are in this nation. So what we see is this king Xerxes, he's a rough dude. He's got a wife named Vashti, who he ends up kicking out of his court because she's too bold, and he takes eyes upon, he lays his eyes upon Esther, who's this nice young Jewish woman, and Esther, he forces her to sleep with him, and she becomes his queen. She conceals her Jewish identity, and again, sleeps with somebody who's not her husband. So pretty much everyone is repulsed at the beginning of Esther. This story is horrendous at the start. And but we notice, despite these things, she rises to power. She becomes high up, even the queen of King Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Well, the plot thickens where all of a sudden this official named Haman comes up with a plot that, you know, these Jews, this is in chapter 3, these Jewish people among us, they're not like us. And you know what, king? They don't follow your laws. So you know what we need to do? We need to come up with a royal decree. And the decree is summed up in chapter 3, verse 13. It says, to kill, destroy, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, to then plunder all their goods. This is a pretty, this is genocide of a people. This is in some ways timely, is what we're looking at in current events in the world. But also, this was something that was happening. We've seen it over and over, Jeff talked about, and a couple weeks ago, in the life of the Jewish people. And this is perhaps the most famous instance. This plot has been hatched, and the king has issued this decree. And what happens is Esther's in the palace as the queen, and her relative, Mordecai, comes to her and says, all right, Esther, you have to do something about this. You have to use your position and your influence in order to save the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, rather. So let's look at Esther chapter 4. Would somebody read? Let's just go through one paragraph at a time there, and we'll go through all of chapter 4.
When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's hand made the priest reach, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Can we continue?
You can go as long as you'd like.
When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off the sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai and in the square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in all the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. You and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and
do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do, and I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything Esther ordered.
Awesome. Thank you, Katie. That was some tricky words in there, but you did a great job. What's her initial response? So Mordecai tells Esther, you've got to do something about this. And what does she say? No, that's what happened to Vashti. She went in when she was not called. And look what happened to her for being too bold. She was kicked out. So she's hesitant at first. But then notice in verse 13 and 14, what Mordecai then says to Esther. Don't think for yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is the climax, really, just in chapter 4, but it's certainly a high point, I would say, the climax of the book of Esther. What's he saying there? If you were to sum up.
This is your hour.
Yeah.
This is your time.
That's right.
Now.
Come on. This is your time. God has brought you here. And notice the logic that he says. He is so confident that God is going to deliver the Jews that if she does nothing, they're still going to escape. And if that happens, then she's not going to escape because she'll be seen as a traitor who did nothing. And so if she goes into the court of the king, yes, she's going to risk her life, and she may lose it. But if she does nothing, he says, then you will lose your life, because God's going to deliver his people either way, and what will be of you and your family line at that point. It's amazing, Esther and Joseph and Daniel, these characters in the Old Testament, they all have these following things in common. There, if you think of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, great-grandson of Abraham, he was in Egypt, right? He was in a pagan nation, and it was a pluralistic nation. The same thing is true of Daniel, who was in Babylon. You have these Esther, Joseph, and Daniel. None of them were prophets. None of them were teachers or priests. And they all reached the highest circles of political power and cultural institutional power. I love what Dick Lucas says. He says, a lot of people think that, he says, I think that being a preacher, a missionary, or leading a Bible study group in many ways is easier than having to be in this sort of out in the secular world. There's a certain spiritual glamour in doing this kind of work. And what we should be doing each day is easier to discern, and it's more black and white, not so gray, when we're leading a Bible study or just teaching the Bible. It is often hard to get Christians to see that God is willing not just to use men and women in ministry, but also in law and in medicine and business and the arts. We ourselves are in a pluralistic nation where there are a lot of competing narratives about what is right and what is wrong. It's a melting pot. You can make the case that our government right now is no longer operating according to Christian principles.
Well, there may be a shift.
What's that?
There may be a shift.
There may be a shift, but my point is right now. Yes. My point is right now. Esther and Joseph and Daniel found themselves in a very similar situation, even if the worst case scenario of today, if there was absolutely no hope for the overarching government of the United States, which I don't think there is, we can take courage because look at what the governments of Esther and Joseph and Daniel were like, and look at what God was doing in and through them. Similarly, if you think of this guy, Ray Back, he says, Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, they were also these parts of the end of the Old Testament where all of a sudden Ezra, he was a minister, he was a teacher of God's word, and that whole book of the Bible was given because God's people needed to be reacquainted with the Bible at that time in their history. And Nehemiah, look at the diversity. He's not a teacher, but he's an urban planner. He's a developer who was called to use his skills to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the point of that was so that all of a sudden economic and social, civic life would flourish. And Esther, we see, is not a minister. She's not an urban planner, but she's somebody in the civil government. She's in the king's court, and she's called to work against injustice. And what Bach says is that each of these three books of the Bible, you see male and female, lay and clergy, working for spiritual maturity, economic flourishing, and better public policy within cultures that valued all of those things differently than the Jewish people did. That gives me great hope, because I don't think our nation is currently as bad as some of these were, or at least as pluralistic, perhaps, as they were. And yet we see in the Bible these great examples of a diversity of people with a diversity of gifts being used by God for a specific purpose. So the climax of this story is in verse 14 of chapter 4, where Mordecai confronts Esther and says, "Perhaps you have come to the kingdom for just this time." And what he's basically encouraging her to do is, Keller says this in the chapter, he says, "Unless you use your clout, your credentials, and your money in service to the people outside of the palace." Notice, she's in the palace. She's in the palace of the king, and there's a lot of security and power that come with that. But she's called now to lay that down for the people outside the palace. And so, unless you do that, unless you use your influence for people outside of the palace, then the palace has already given you your name. God has already called you to put what you have, all your resources, into play. And it's natural to root your identity in your position in the palace, to rest your security in the fact that you have a certain measure of control over the variables of life, to find your significance in the clout that you have in certain circles. But if you are unwilling to risk your place in the palace for your neighbors, then he says, the palace owns you. The palace owns you. You can be enslaved at the highest places of society because you've chosen to use your resources, your status, your position, your influence for yourself rather than for those that God wants you to use it for. So how, and I think that's poignant, that we can try to make our own name for ourselves. But the gospel gives us a new name, and we get a hint of that even in this story in the book of Esther. And it was what, Heather, you pointed out, or maybe, I can't remember who did it. Maybe it wasn't you, Heather, but you were brought to the palace. Notice that this isn't like you earned your way into the palace, but in some supernatural way, God's hand was upon you, and he brought you to the place that you are. This is often, I think, for us, a temptation. We bristle at the thought that where we got to in our lives was purely by grace. How do we tend to respond? What's the first thing that comes to my mind? I worked really hard to get to where I did. I sacrificed all the time and money and energy to make it where I am. But what this truth of Esther 4 tells us and what the Bible tells us is that actually you are only working with the talents that God gave you, and that the opportunities that were placed in front of you, you did nothing to cause those to come about. You were simply walking through the door that God placed in front of you. And when you grasp that all that you have, even this opportunity, yes, you may have been faithful, but ultimately everything given to you is by grace, all of a sudden that can change how you approach your work and how you may be willing to lay down your influence, your position, your sway for others. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says this. It says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? It's the same point here, is that we've received everything in our lives. It's all a matter of grace. And so if you've received that, then all of a sudden now you're free to risk it, because it didn't come to you by your own efforts in the first place. And this is a glimpse we get of it in, when she says this. Eventually it changes, right? After she heeds Mordecai's words there in verse 14, notice what she says. I think there's a way to think of Esther in the first couple chapters as somebody who's kind of just going along with the flow. She's hiding her identity. She's becoming subservient to the king. She's not really sticking her neck out. Well, guess what? She sticks her neck out like no other after this encounter with Mordecai. Esther starts giving orders. She says, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Then I will go into the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." She's willing to risk everything she has, even her life, down in order to influence the world around her and to work for justice in that culture. And there's a danger, I think, for us in looking at this and kind of ending the story there and going, man, we should all be like Esther. Because Esther is wonderful. But if Esther is just our example to follow, all of a sudden there's two dangers with this. One is that your motivation is probably out of guilt. Man, I want to be more like that, and I know I'm not, so I'm just going to work as hard as I can. But guilt will only take you so far. As soon as things get difficult, it is likely that no longer will you stick your neck out like she does. Or there's another danger that we can face if we just see Esther as an example, is that if you were timid and shy like her, all of a sudden you can overcompensate and be so loud that you can really look down upon those other Christians who don't, you know, stick their necks out, who don't say the bold things. The best way that we can approach this is not by ending with Esther, but by getting to Jesus. Thinking about how, you know, if Esther says, "If I perish, I perish," Jesus Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, is the perfect place to go. Because it says that he was equal with God. He was not just in an earthly palace, but the heavenly throne room of God. He had all the riches of everything, and he became obedient unto death, risking all that he had. Not just risking it, but by willingly giving it up. If Esther said, "If I perish, I perish," Jesus says, "When I perish, I'm going to perish." He didn't just risk it. He knew that it would cost him his life. And so that will ultimately give you and I the kind of power and strength that we need to risk like Esther does. When you see that why Jesus didn't just risk his life but gave freely, then all of a sudden you're going to see just how valuable you are to him. And that will provide a self-worth, a value that your work, your production could never compare to. And that really is the foil to Genesis 11. Making a name for ourselves will never be close to the kind of security and the value that we receive in Jesus Christ. There's two ways you can have a name. You're either going to try to make it for yourself, and it will be flimsy and ever wavering, you know, with as good as your last production is, will be your self-worth and image of yourself. But when you don't work for a name, but you receive a name from God in Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden that will never be taken away. It can never fluctuate. And that security that is infinitely valuable enables you and I to then approach our work not as a way to boost ourselves up, but to serve others, to not look to it to somehow make ourselves feel great. And think about what that does then, how you approach your work. And for one, I think, maybe we've talked about this, but the whole idea of the Sabbath, the idea of taking a day of rest from our work. That, in our, I mean, if we ever lived in a day where we are trying to make a name for ourselves, where we're trying to not work for the good of others, but distinguish ourselves from among other people, that is today. The cutthroat kind of market that we find ourselves in. We have to be unique. We have to be different. And our work is the way that we define ourselves more often than not. And so this call to take a day off of work cuts right to the heart of that, to say, I will not be defined by what I produce. That is totally countercultural with the way everybody else thinks about what they do. And that's exactly why God gives that command. To work not as a way to make ourselves more of who we want to be, to make a name for ourselves, but to work for others and for God's glory, and to rest secure in who God says that we are. So there are a couple things I commend to you. I'm skipping over the chapter that talks about idolatry. There's a lot in there that's really good. He talks about, you know, we can look to idols. You know, one of the ways that, you know, we approach our work is that it exposes our true hearts. It can be selfish. And I'll show you this. I don't know if you have this quote in here or not, but it says, there's all sorts of idols in our own heart that we can bow down to when it comes to our work. So idols of comfort and pleasure can make it impossible for a person to work as hard as necessary to have a faithful and fruitful career. So that's comfort and pleasure. If your idol is power and approval, on the other hand, those idols can lead us to overwork and be ruthless and unbalanced in our practices. Or maybe think of the idol of control. That can manifest in several ways. It can show up in intense worry, lack of trust, or micromanagement. So all of those idols are some of the ways, very tangibly, as we approach our work, our hearts can expose what we really are trusting in, what we really long for in our work. And some of those idols there can really shape not only how we approach our work, but how we in fact work ourselves. But it's not just individual idols, and this is where I found it really insightful. Every society, every culture has some vision of the good life. And in traditional cultures, that usually revolved around doing your duty, so to speak. Morality, religion, the whole, as opposed to the individual. And there's some good in that, but if it's taken to an extreme, like if it becomes an idol, all of a sudden it can be oppressive. It can totally overlook individual dignity. Modern cultures, and this includes postmodern cultures, which he talks about, we go to the other extreme. We don't think so much about the whole and our duty. We're all about the individual. And so there's idols that come up there as well. And so some of the biggest idols that we see are this notion of individual freedom, this, as C.S. Lewis calls it, the chronological snobbery, thinking that we're just endlessly progressing, getting better and better, and technology is the means to that end. I got to read this quote. This was so good. So this is Heidegger. He cites a lot Nietzsche and Heidegger, but he says that for our day and age, in the postmodern culture that we're in, he says, before all else, technique concerns means and not ends. Instead of being inspired by transcendental ideas, the modern economy functions like Darwinian natural selection. No one today can be reasonably convinced that this teeming and disruptive evolutionary impulse leads infallibly to what is better. He's questioning this notion that, are we really progressing, even though it seems like our cultures, whatever we can do, we're going to do, right? With technology, if we have the ability to produce it, we're going to seemingly produce it. The Pandora's box has been opened. And he says, for the first time in the history of life, a living species holds the means to destroy the entire planet. And this species doesn't know where it's going. So we have incredible technology, and we have no teleology. We have no moral compass. We have no view of what life should be all about, because it's all about everyone's own individual impulse. Because ultimately, we look to science, but science can only tell us what is, not what should be. So these are idols in our culture. And what I want to leave you with, notice these questions here that I wanted to include. Think about, as you go forth this week, what are the intellectual, social, and financial assets that you are called to leverage in your own life? What's the palace, so to speak, that you have been placed in? What is God calling you for such a time as this to do? So using all that you have for influencing the world and your neighbor for God's glory. And then think also not only about what are the idols in your own heart, but what are the idols in your workplace, in the world around us, that what's the view of the good life that the Christian worldview says, yeah, that's good to a certain degree, but if you make it into an ultimate thing, ultimately it will not lead to flourishing. So be thinking about what are those subconscious messages that the world around you tells you about how to approach life. And how does the Christian framework both affirm some of it, but then push back rightly about what leads to human flourishing?